We're going to look at Rule 13 and Rule 14. Rule 13 is found on page 82. If you come to speak with me and I begin to walk away from you, it's not because I don't want to talk to you. It's because I'm fighting some illness, and therefore I'm trying to keep my distance. It seemed a bit unfair to tell Fred yesterday to prepare three messages for tomorrow. So I'm here. I'm going to teach by the grace of and help of the Lord. But I am going to keep my distance so that I don't give you whatever I have. Rule 13. If any member is in distress, persecution, or affliction, the whole church is to be humbled and to be in earnest prayer on his behalf. Okay, this is a duty with respect to church members. A member is in distress in the time of persecution, suffering under affliction. The whole church is to be humbled and given to earnest prayer on their behalf. Owen states on page 83, he says, God is as delighted by his church's fervent prayers as by their thankful praises. He therefore calls them by his various providences to fulfill this duty. In order to spare the whole church, he will sometimes afflict one or another of its members. Knowing that the close relationship between the members, established by him, wrought by his Spirit, will produce a common distress and combined prayer. This is the wisdom of God in dealing with his church, that sometimes he afflicts one member so that the whole church would be roused to prayer, that they would see what's going on in the life of the one, and they all would turn to the Lord. Often, when we are afflicted, many times, and we pray often, that when we're afflicted, we turn to God. That is the evidence of the grace of God within us, that when we're afflicted, we turn to the Lord. If we are afflicted and we turn away from God, that is a sign of his displeasure and judgment. And therefore, when we're afflicted, we ought to always turn to the Lord. But the Lord doesn't always afflict us in order to get our attention, as it were. Sometimes he may lay the affliction upon our children, and that drives us to the Lord. Sometimes he lays the affliction upon another family member, maybe someone outside the immediate family. Or specifically in this context of the local church, sometimes he lays the affliction upon one in the congregation that all might fear, that all might turn to him, that all might be humbled and seek the favor and help of God. Owen goes on to say, therefore, if any members of the church are under the weight of God's afflicting hand or the persecuting rage of men, it is the duty of every fellow member and of the church as a whole to be aware of it and to consider themselves sharers in it, so as to be continually in earnest prayer to God and be at hand to provide every suitable assistance. In this way, they are to show their spiritual concern in their affliction. So we read in Isaiah 63, verse 9, that in their afflictions, Jesus was afflicted. In their afflictions, that is speaking of his covenant people, in their afflictions, he was afflicted. Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. He has a fellow feeling with those whom he loves. And it ought to be so with us in the body of Christ. We're to have a fellow feeling, a sympathetic heart toward those who are suffering, toward those who are afflicted, to those who are bound down with a spirit of heaviness. When persecution comes to a particular saint, we ought to gather together on their behalf and beseech the throne of God. We ought to count ourselves sharers in the suffering of the saints. Now, we've gone through some of this before in other rules. This is related. But in this rule in particular, he's not just speaking of how we are to have a fellow feeling with those who are afflicted, but what are we to do in such a case, and chiefly with respect to prayer. We ought to be a praying people. We ought to concern ourselves in the suffering of our brethren and chiefly give ourselves up to prayer. Acts chapter 12 gives to us an illustration. Acts chapter 12, verses 5 and 7, we read that Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Again, in verse 7, now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. And then in verse 12, so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So we see that Peter's afflicted for the sake of the gospel. He's imprisoned for the sake of Jesus. And we, or they, as the body of Christ, they feel the affliction of Peter. They feel themselves afflicted in his affliction, and they give themselves to prayer. Well, what is an example of something like this? Well, we experienced something like it with our brother James Coates in Canada. We saw something of what that was like. I wonder how much of us actually had a fellow feeling of his sufferings, really sharing in his sufferings. But there's another person that came to mind this week. Pastor Wang Yi of the church in the house church, the illegal house church in China, who was imprisoned in 2018 and was sentenced to 9 years. And he's still in prison right now. How many times have we prayed for Pastor Wang Yi since we have, I've even been the one to bring up Pastor Wang Yi. How many times have I prayed for Pastor Wang Yi? It's a sad, sad reality that we don't feel as we should for our brothers and sisters who suffer throughout the world. Now, granted, this lesson, this rule is specifically in the context of the local church. It's kind of hard to know all the people who are imprisoned for Jesus' sake throughout the world. But when we do come to know of them, because we live in such a small world in some way, because of technology, we ought to write their names down. We ought to remember them. We ought to pray for them. And if you want to be encouraged, go read something about Pastor Wang Yi. He's a really amazing man, a reformed Christian, and who's looking at the state and even preaching very bold messages against the state because of its usurpation of the place of God, and calling the state to repentance. And that's really what landed him in a prison for 9 years. But we ought to be mindful of him, just as these saints were mindful of Peter. And it could be that we see the day when we will experience such things. We always think that we'll never experience such things. That is presumption. And we ought not to presume upon the grace of God that we won't see such days. We ought not to presume that we will see such days. But we ought not to presume that we will not see such days. But rather we ought to consider the word of God and be ready to put into practice all that God commands of us. Now in Romans chapter 15, we see something similar. In Romans chapter 15, verse 30, the apostle Paul says, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, that my service for Jerusalem may be accepted to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. This is a prayer in which there's multiple petitions, but one of the petitions Paul asks is that all the church together strive together in prayer for him, that he might be able to be delivered from wicked men and that he might be able to exercise the gift and calling that God has given him, and that it might be found pleasing and acceptable to the saints. And so we see in the case of Peter, so we see in the case of Paul, that in their times of need, they call upon the churches of Jesus to give themselves to prayer, and the people of God are to do so. One of the reasons why we are to do so is because prayer is a means of spiritual warfare. Prayer is a weapon in the hand of a Christian. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, we read in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now, praying for ourselves, praying for our needs. Well, it's much more than that. praying, he says, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. For all the saints and their varied needs, we're to lift up supplications that we might help, as it were, defend our brethren in the spiritual onslaughts and attacks against the Church of God. Now, we're living in a day where there's great spiritual harm being done to the Church of God. We're living in an increasingly pagan nation. Some people say postmodern, post-Christian. Another way of saying it is pagan. We're living in a pagan land, a pagan place. We're returning more and more to the first century. If you don't agree with that or don't think that's the case, well, check out Dr. Bob Godfrey, who's a church historian who spent his life studying church history, and said just recently, the American churches have never been where we are right now. So you look at, he said, there's choppers of history, and lumpers. Lumpers are people that always look for other cycles in history and try to see the continuity, that one thing kind of flows naturally into another and so on and so forth. And he says, I've always been a lumper. That's the way that I've done church history, always looking for similarities. He said, but now I'm increasingly becoming a chopper in my old age, because as I look, I say to myself, the church has actually never been where she is right now. The church has never been where she is right now, which makes it very precarious. We're in a very dangerous place right now, because we've never lived through an exact period like this, in which Western civilization is collapsing.
I'm seeing at least two pride flags hanging from the church.
And we're going to see more and more of it. That surely is going to be the case. The expectation that we're going to see a big cultural backlash is just not going to happen. Because whether you're watching Fox News or whether you're watching CNN, they actually agree largely on a number of moral issues. Which are issues that the church does not agree with. So it doesn't matter if you vote Republican or whether you vote Democrat. I mean, it does, of course, it does. But it does matter who you support. But it is to acknowledge that we're living in a very precarious time, and already I'm beginning to speak on an issue that I probably should be careful what I say. Well, why else should we pray? Well, we should pray because it's a means of obtaining the blessing of God. It's a means of obtaining the blessing of God. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. In verse 2, sorry. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Not all have faith. Some are wicked men, and I'm praying that you would pray that we might be delivered from them. You see that David is delivered from the hands of the wicked. And God is able. God is able. Even though Saul was encircling the mountain upon which David was on, God delivered him. Now, if you look at it from just the standpoint of probability, he's encircling him. He's at the top of the mountain. They keep playing this game. When Saul's on one side, he switches to the other. It would seem almost a matter of time before he would be able to overcome him. And then what happens? Then a messenger comes and tells him, by the way, the Philistines have started to attack our homeland. Now we have to return and fight off the Philistines. That was God's good providence in protecting his church. And the Lord uses even the means of prayer in order to protect his people. And therefore, we're to be lifting up prayers continuously. Well, in so doing this, we do the will of God. Insofar as we do this, we do the will of God. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 20 through 25. In our continuous prayers for one another and lifting up prayers, we fulfill the will of God. We do what God commands. First Samuel 12, 20 through 25, we read, "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not be not turned aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside, from then you will go after empty things, which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people, for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way.'" He says, "I shall not sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." Do you look at your prayer time for the fellow saints in that way? That if you are ceasing to pray for the saints, who are especially those who are afflicted and who are persecuted and who are in need, that this is not just an omission of duty, but that omission of duty is actually a sin against God? That you are sinning against the Lord by your negligence in prayer? And therefore, we do the will of God by praying for one another, especially those who are hurting and who are downcast and who are afflicted and tried. Secondly, we manifest the glory of God. We manifest the glory of God in our praying for one another, because in this way we show ourselves to be the church, which is one body. We show the singularity and the unity and the love within the church of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 26 and 27, we read, "And if one member suffers, then all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." So this is one of the ways we manifest that we are the one body of Christ. That when one is afflicted, we're all afflicted. When one is rejoicing, we're all rejoicing. So that in our fellow feeling and in our fellow praying, we are manifesting that we are the church of Jesus. That we are the body of Christ. And this glorifies God. This glorifies the gospel of God, which takes us out of our individual lives and redeems us and saves us in Christ, and also brings us into this body, which is the church of the living God. It glorifies the God of the gospel. In this way, we're preserved and delivered as a church, just like we saw with Peter. Peter was delivered. And the church of God was delivered. She continued to carry out her task through prayer. Owen says, "We secure a degree of conformity to Christ and his sufferings in this way." We secure a degree of conformity to Christ and his sufferings. When one of our members suffers and we suffer with them, we share with them in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. When James Coates, to put make it concrete, when James Coates is persecuted for righteousness' sake, for being obedient to the law and will of God, and he holds services, and he suffers and is thrown in prison for Jesus' name, he is sharing in the suffering of Christ and being made conformable to Christ in his sufferings. And those who have a fellow feeling with him and pray on his behalf, they too become conformed to the likeness of Jesus in his sufferings. And those who suffer with Christ will be glorified with Christ. Those who do not suffer with Christ shall not be made conformable to the likeness of his glorious image. We enjoy, lastly, Owen says, the inestimable benefits of church fellowship. We enjoy the inestimable benefits of church fellowship. Do we feel like this? Does being a part of the church of Jesus, does being a part of this church make you feel like you have inestimable benefits? That I can't even put a price tag. They're so great. They're so weighty. It's such a vast privilege to share in what we have here. Do you have that sense? Well, we should, if we're thinking biblically and scripturally. Well, moving on. Rule 14. Look, we're making progress, guys. See? Rule 14. Only one more rule after this. We'll be done. 47 lessons in. We're finished. I learned from my mistake. I won't do this again. I won't do a series this long again. That's my point. I'll keep it briefer. No, it's actually not very good. This is a reason why even semesters are broken up and your classes only last for so long. To take one class for a whole year is a little much. Rule 14. Believers must watch one another's behavior carefully and warn one another to avoid all disorderly conduct. If any offending member will not accept such warnings, their case must be brought to the church. Okay, this is now we're getting real serious. There are lots of duties of Christian fellowship. This is one that is our duty, but one that we do not like, or at least we should not revel in. This is one that we must do out of love, but one that we do not enjoy doing. Believers must watch carefully over one another's behavior and warn one another to avoid all disorderly conduct. If any offending member will not accept such warning, their case must be brought to the church. Owen says there's a threefold duty involved in this rule. There is watching, there is warning, and there's referring, that is referring to the church. Okay? Watching, warning, referring. And what he's going to focus on in Rule 14 is the warning part. Not the watching part and not the referring part, but the focus is on this warning part. Now this, he says, is to flow out of love. Remember, Rule 1 of our duties of Christian fellowship is to love one another earnestly. And out of love, we must be willing to correct what we see as clear violation of the will of God in someone's life. Now, we have some problems here, though. One is that we live in a culture of the nice. There is almost no greater sin than not being nice. But the Bible doesn't speak about Christians being nice. We're to be kind, but that is not the same thing as being nice. Kindness is not niceness. Another issue that we're dealing with is that we're living in an age, connected with this, we're living in an age in which feelings are what matter most, okay? Feelings are what matter most. This is also why we live in the age of the nice. If you're nice, you're going to make me feel good. If you're not nice, you make me feel bad. So what we do is we make moral judgments, moral assessments of things that are said, not on the basis of their inherent moral goodness or inherent moral evil, but we make moral judgments about what things are said or what are done on the basis of its effect. Whether it has effect in me that makes me feel good, then what you said is good. So what you said is morally good because it had an effect in me that made me feel good. If what you say to me makes me feel bad or sad or angry, then what you said is the problem. This is not biblical, and it's got to go in the trash heap. We cannot be biblical Christians and actually carry out this duty if we're going to go with the mentality and the mindset of the present culture. So how does this work out in the contemporary age? Joe wants to be called Sally. Not this Joe. This Joe is a man. But another Joe wants to be called Sally. And he says, my pronoun preference is she. Call me she. And I say, no. I will call you he because you are a he. Now, even though I'm not playing into the lie, and I'm not, that which is a moral good, to play into the lie is a moral evil. To go along with delusion is not love. But we think that if we don't do that, it will make them feel bad, and therefore that means we're bad. That's just one clear illustration of how that works in the culture. But it's true on all other kinds of levels in the church. We don't want to correct clear sin and violation in other people's lives because, one, maybe it's none of our business. We're so individualistic, we're not thinking collectively as the church. That your sin actually does affect me and affects everybody else around you. Now, isn't that what you teach your children? You teach your children, your behavior is going to affect everybody else. You can't live for you because your behavior is going to have an impact on everybody else. That's what we say to our kids. But then we don't practice it ourselves in the context of the Christian church. Yes.
Just remember, the greatest hate speech is to tell somebody they're okay when they're not. We are conditioned to think that hate speech is to tell somebody they're not good when they are good. But in fact,
yes. Yes, it's very true. Now, we have to say immediately though, that our obligation to exercise ourselves in warning each other must proceed from love. Not any other motive. If the motive is vengeance, it's sin. If the motive is retaliation in some way, it's sin. If the motive is because it makes you feel good to put others down, it's sin. If you just like to go around correcting people, it's sin. If it isn't because you actually want to see something good happen in their life, if it's not to drive them closer to conformity to Christ, then it is evil and shouldn't be done. So we have a high calling. We have to warn and correct each other. But how we do it and the motive for it is also a very high calling. And some of us would be very, not just in this room, I mean, but some Christians would be very happy to correct people. They like to hear, hey, believer, did you not hear what Pastor said? I have a license to go around correcting people. But you never deal with your own sin. And so you come proud, you come haughty, you come lifted up. You do more damage, you do more evil than the evil perhaps that the person themselves were engaging in. And so it is incredibly important that we understand that this duty must be an exercise of love. Just one quick biblical text, James chapter 5. We see this in Ephesians 4:15, by the way, if you want to write that down. Paul tells us we're to speak the truth in love. You can get the truth part right. Without the love, that's not actually the command. Speak the truth in love. It must be covered with love. It has to be so evident that even when you share this with the person, they can tell this is love. Now, I'm not saying that's always going to be the case. Some people are so recalcitrant, so obstinate, that it doesn't matter how many times you tell them that you love them, that they just are going to reject it because they don't like what you're telling them. But we ought to make every effort to show that there is no other motive at all. No hidden motive at all, but only to do you good. That's it. That should be super clear to even the person who receives it. But here, this illustrates how we're to look at this. James 5:19 through 20. We read, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." That's your motive. That's a motive. Recovering my brother from sin that would, if it's continued in and not repented of, will lead into more sin and more sin and more sin and maybe even death itself. So we tend to think is they have to be really big, big sins. That's not always true. Sometimes we do need to be corrected for smaller infractions if they're so clear, so evident, so outward that others can see them easily. And the infraction is not based on your philosophy of X, Y, or Z, but it's based on the clear testimony of Scripture. So it must be to recover someone from death, to recover them unto life in Christ, and to keep them from committing even more sin. I believe that's what James means when he says, cover a multitude of sins. Not you delivering them will cover a multitude of your own sins, but you cover a multitude of their sins in so recovering them. But this does not mean, Owen says very quickly, that we should out of sinful curiosity pry into the faults of our neighbors. So if we know there's a fault, we don't need to know all the details of the fault. Sometimes we pry into the details of the fault in order just to appease sinful curiosity. Now, sometimes there's a need to ask questions, especially in a pastoral context, to make clear and understand what exactly is going on, what exactly is happening. But that's not the same thing as just asking these questions or prying into because you just are sinfully curious as to how far this rabbit trail goes, how deep the rabbit trail goes. We don't want to pry sinfully into other people's faults, nor should we maliciously look for faults so as to dishonor our brethren. So if we pry into faults out of sinful curiosity, that is sin, and to maliciously, that is, with an evil motive, want to discover some fault. You know, this person looks too good in the Christian life. There's got to be something in his past. There's got to be something that he does. There's got to be something that this person engages in that could lower my view of them so I wouldn't feel so bad about myself. And then you find out that the good doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, watched wrestling with his wrestling, like not like, you know, high school, college wrestling, but like, you know, take the chair and plunge it over someone's back, you know, that kind of wrestling. That the great doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, watched that with his grandchildren, and they remember sitting on his lap and him just laughing and his whole belly shaking their bodies as he laughed. And one of the grandchildren said, I actually think that he laughed most when the bad guy won. So although I was a fan of the goody, I think the doctor was a fan of the baddie. All men have clay feet. All men are sinners. All men fall short of the glory of God. All men do things of which they're embarrassed and of which they repent and they turn from and they don't continue in. Some of our problem is that we actually hold people up as Christ when they're not Christ. And sometimes we can see Christ in them and we thank God when we see as much as we see of Christ in them. So what we see, emulate, and imitate, and where there's faults, we avoid. And when there's things that are outright wrong, we need to reprove. John Owen appeals to 1 Corinthians 11:5. Sorry, I'm very warm. 1 Corinthians 13:5, that says, love thinks no evil. Love thinks no evil. Now, that doesn't mean, okay, I did see them assault this man, but love thinks no evil. No, I'm sure that what it was he was trying to place the glasses back on his face, And he just did it in this odd way. And that's what, you know, no, this is not what he's speaking of. It's not twisting and distorting things so as to give a positive read. But you give the most positive read you can to a circumstance of a brother or sister. And you don't assume that there is evil and wrong. You don't make the assumption. You see, that's what the sinful curiosity is. There's got to be more to this story, and I want to find out all the dirty details. Maliciously looking for faults. No, love thinks no evil, and love covers a multitude of sins. Well, there's two methods, then, of dealing with this matter of warning. There's two methods of warning, Owen says. There is... There's a warning by way of authority, and this is in doctrinal teaching, and by discipline, and then there is warning by way of love. And this is exhortation. And then there is admonition. Now, exhortation is exhorting to do something good, encouraging someone to do the good. Admonition is warning them to stop doing evil. So, by way of authority, this refers to the collective gathering of the church, but it is exercised through the minister. The minister preaches the word of God and therefore disciplines, as it were, the whole church, himself included, in the ministry of the word, and then also exercising with the church, but he, the minister, exercises the keys of the kingdom in actually putting out or sinners from the congregation. And so this is by way of authority, and the other is fraternity, or fraternally, he says. This is by way of love, exhortation, and admonition. Now, what we're dealing with in Rule 14 is this one here. That's what we're dealing with when we're talking about this duty that every Christian has to participate in admonishing one another in the Christian church. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. May I just say that I think that this is one of the ways in which most churches fail, that they don't participate in this. They don't really actively engage in this. And one of the things is because of the cultural pressures, if you say something that may be construed or as hurtful or harmful, you have the possibility that person might just up and leave the church because they're offended. And now in the 17th century, I think people were a little less fickle. Maybe they were still hurt, but they were a little less fickle. And therefore, they wrote it out, stayed within the church, even if they were offended. But I do think we have to recover this. We absolutely have to recover this. This is essential to healthy Christian living. I've said to my co-elders, okay, you can ask them. I've said to them, if you see something in me that needs to be reproved and corrected, I want you to tell me. I want you to tell me. And that is the attitude that there should be of every believer. But we're too proud. Because especially if we don't esteem the person who's coming to us more highly than us and think them actually lower than us, then we will not be corrected by the least of the brethren. We have to have a heart that is humble and says, if you see error in my life, if you see sin in my life, if you see failings in my life, correct me. And one of the things that came out of one of those conversations was the elder said, well, we love you, brother, but quite honestly, the evening service goes a bit too long. Now, maybe that's, they weren't saying that was a sin, but it was a failing in my life. They're saying, this is part of the reason people don't come. So this is my encouragement for you to come, is that the elders have actually said, we expect you to keep it shorter. And they've even put a matter of minutes as a governor. And I think that that's good, as much as I don't like it. But it's true. I don't exactly like it, but it is good. I see that it is good, therefore I should like it. Because it would hopefully, God willing, be a benefit to the whole church. Because I don't just affect me, I affect everybody else. And your behavior, and your walk, and your training of your children, and your relationship with your wife, and your dealings with other members in the church, men or women, you affect everybody, not just yourselves. So we have to be willing to be warned, to be admonished. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 and following. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take the one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. The whole church participates in this. This isn't up to just the elders. This is also engaging with the church, with the local church and all her members. Hebrews 3, verses 12 and following. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Chapter 10 in Hebrews, verse 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Romans chapter 15, verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Now notice that there is some prerequisite to admonishing. One, you have to be filled with goodness, and two, you have to be filled with knowledge. If you don't come to a person desiring to do them good, then don't come to them just yet. Maybe don't come at all, or two, maybe don't come yet. Two, if you don't have knowledge, you don't actually have the scriptures to be able to say, thus saith God, then don't say anything. Okay? All right, Owen says, in order to do this well, we must proceed with caution. That's a big one. Proceed with caution. With wisdom, tenderness, and moderation. So that we might glorify the Lord in our admonishing of one another. Now, I don't have time. We're out of time. Owen actually then puts a number of governors on our admonishing. He says, these are the things you need to consider if you're going to admonish well. Now, I can't do all of them right now. I just want to read them to you, though, so at least we end with some of these things in our minds. The first is that at all times, the person who admonishes should not transgress the law of love, the rule of love. At all times, the person must not transgress the rule of love. Two, that he should maintain peace in his own heart by being assured that he is constantly laboring to cast out all the logs and specks in his own eye. If you're not casting out logs and specks from your own eye, you are not prepared to talk to anyone about their specks. Third, he should carry out the admonishing in such a way that it is always clear that he has no other purpose but the glory of God and the good of his brother. That all envy and rejoicing in evil is very far from him. Fourth, that he should make sure that he draws his warnings from the word, so that the authority of God accompanies them. Let him not presume to make any comment without the word. Fifth, that all circumstances of the situation, of the time, of the place, and of the persons present are to be weighed up and considered so that the slightest provocation may be avoided. You know what? I've seen this 1,000 times. I'm going to go and say something now. Wrong, bad time, don't say anything. You need to give due consideration to the time, the occasion, who's present, who's not present, when you're going to say what you're going to say. That it is a practice in which Christ has a special regard. This is to say, he charges his church to practice such, and he himself delights when we do this right, and he grieves when we do it wrong. Seventh, that he should carefully distinguish between personal injuries to himself and other offenses that are more public. When it is a private offense, he says, you shouldn't be going to rebuke. You should be going to forgive. You should be going to try to recover that person by saying, brother, this is where you've hurt me. That person says, I repent. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do this. Or I did mean to do this, and this was sin. I'm sorry. And then that person says, I forgive you. I love you. And you move on. But when the offense is more public and obvious and clear, then we need to say, okay, this is not something where I could just cover it in love, but maybe this is something I do actually need to bring up, because this is going to cause a stumbling of the whole church if this continues. And lastly, self-examination with respect to the same or similar failings must always accompany any brotherly warning. Okay, I got to correct them on this issue, because it's so obvious, it's so clear, and it's going to do harm to the church. Okay, have you been guilty of such? Have you done maybe not the exact thing, but very similar things? Okay, let that inform you whether you really should do that right now. And maybe whether by the grace of God through prayer, they will grow up and mature as God had worked in you. Or perhaps it will at least humble your heart so that when you go to them, you're not talking way up here, but you come saying, my brother, my sister, I have done the same thing. And the Lord has opened my eyes to see that this doesn't please him. And it's clear from his word. It says right here, okay? I'm not better than you. I've sinned in the exact same ways before. But as a brother who loves you, I got to say this to you. This won't be good for you ultimately. You see, it's totally different when we come acknowledging we failed in these exact same ways versus we're righteous, we have no sin, and this poor chap, he needs to really hear it. So we have to allow these things to govern the way that we deal with it. So give Owen some consideration on Rule 14. It is a key area in which the Church of Jesus Christ needs to grow up into if we're going to grow in holiness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together, and I ask that you would bless your word to our souls. Whatever was said, O Lord, that was in any way, shape, or form not helpful, in the sense that it was not true to your word, I pray that it be discarded. But whatever was spoken that was faithful to Holy Scripture, I pray that you would lay it upon the hearts of your people, that they would see their gospel duty and by the grace of God practice it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.